This chapter of Mark seems to be giving the intended audience, and that's us, a clear outline as to what it looks like to be a disciple of Christ. It's sort of like a job description, chapter 3. It tells the disciple of Jesus what it looks like when you're obeying his calling and how to live as a Christ follower. The first 6 verses of Mark are actually a continuation from the end of Mark 2. As Bev mentioned last week, she was going to let me kind of take over that because they kind of come together. And I've called this section the Sabbath debate continued. In Mark 2, verse 23 to 27, we see the Pharisees following Jesus around. They were tailing him, waiting for him to make a mistake or to do something that would give them license to arrest him and to do away with what they perceived as a problem. Then Jesus and his disciples are walking through a grain field on the Sabbath, and they pick some heads of grain. This was an act that was against the man-made rules the Pharisees had added to the law God had given to Moses. This is what the Pharisees did. They tweaked the law. They had a religion that was loosely based on the scriptures. They clearly didn't understand why God had called for such a day of rest. As Jesus points out in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Jesus is teaching the Pharisees that God commanded a day of rest not only to cease from their labors from the other 6 days of the week, but also to enjoy the rest of God. This means more than just a really good Sunday afternoon nap, or an afternoon nap that I'm going to take this afternoon. It involves enjoying all the goodness he provides. The Sabbath was given by God as a blessing and a rest to man. The Pharisees had turned something God had designed to restore his people and to give them enjoyment into a day of burden. Again, the Pharisees are watching Jesus excuse me, as he enters the synagogue of the Sabbath, and Jesus encounters a man with a shriveled hand. Clearly, the Pharisees had not grasped the meaning of what Jesus has said to them in the grain field about the Sabbath. Again, they are watching to see if Jesus would disobey the Sabbath laws, as they believed it to mean. The Pharisees believed it was sinful to do any work, good or bad, on the Sabbath, unless it was a matter of life and death, and even that had to be a pretty major matter of life and death. Since healing this withered hand was not a life-threatening issue, in their view, the healing of the man was not permissible under the Sabbath law. As we know, God commanded the Sabbath to be remembered as a blessing to his people. What greater blessing could Jesus give this man than to restore his shriveled hand? So that's what he did. Jesus fulfilled the law. He didn't abolish it. Verse 5 says, he looked around at them in anger. He looked at the Pharisees in anger, and then grieved at their hardness of heart. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. Jesus could see that the Pharisees were not to be convinced or able to understand. These law-abiding men, the Pharisees, were living a life of rules, not a life changed by the gospel. Jesus didn't break the Sabbath law, but what he did angered these fellow man-made religious leaders to the point of causing them to plot to break one of the Ten Commandments. In verse 6, it says the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Jesus on how to destroy him. So Jesus was healing somebody, and they figured that was against the law. But here they were following him around so that they could plot his murder. They wanted to kill him. Bev mentioned last week about the booklet that she was given in her church when she was saved. That was basically a list of do's and don'ts as a Christian. I'm sure a bunch of well-meaning people got together and thought that this would be a really great guide to give to Christians on how to live the Christian life. The point is, we have the ultimate guide right here. We have the Bible. And if we truly understand it and study it and read it, we won't need a list to live by. We'll be changed by the gospel, and that will drive us to a life that honors God and obeys him. As a mom, I have a list of rules and guidelines and self-imposed laws that I want my kids to live by and attempt to keep them from falling into temptation or sin that could harm them. But preparation for this study has convicted me that I should be ensure that about what they should be in understanding instead. Don't get me wrong, kids need those boundaries, excuse me, and guidelines to help them learn. But am I teaching them to love the gospel? Am I teaching them to understand God's plan to save them and his great love for them? What lengths he went to ensure that he could have a personal relationship with him? This, beyond anything else, will drive them to holy living and naturally living out the boundaries and guidelines that we set out for them. Now, the second portion... I'm so sorry. The second portion of this text I've named, Come to Jesus for Who He Is... Am I not loud enough? Oh, thank you. Oh, now I have to, like, try to talk around this. This will be fun. The second portion of this text I've named, Come to Jesus for Who He Is, Not What He Can Do. So can I get somebody to read Mark 3, verses 7 to 12? Thank you.
7 to 12?
Yeah.
Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea, and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and from Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, You are the Son of God. And he strictly ordered them not to make him known.
Thanks, Jean. At the very beginning of this section, we see a little portion where Jesus has withdrawn. And when I read it, I figured, well, yeah, like there's all these guys around him. I'd want to get away too. He's got people around him all the time. I like my space. I like my time alone. And so I can understand why Jesus would want that. But that's not why he did it. According to one of the commentaries, which is a really great one, Ferguson, it's very easy to read. It really explains the book of Mark. And he has other books as well. But it's really helpful. Anyway, Ferguson said that Jesus knew the Pharisees were mortally opposed to him. He knew man's heart well enough to realize that they would stop at nothing to be rid of him. But he was not there to march in time to the beat of the Pharisees. He was his Father's son. He followed a heavenly plan and a heavenly timetable. So for the time being, Jesus withdrew. So he was actually withdrawing because he knew that the Pharisees were ready to do away with him already. So he withdrew for a time. After Jesus withdraws for a time, we see in the next few verses complete mayhem. We see people crowding around him. So many people are actually crowding around him that he is fearful that he's going to be crushed. On page 9 of our books, and it doesn't matter if you've done your homework or not, but let's just turn to page 9. One of the questions is, what do we know about the reason for all the people coming to Jesus? Does anybody know? Did anybody think of anything? It says in verse, or clue is given in verse 8 and 9.
Well, just like typically today, people follow man because of what they can get out of them.
Absolutely. That's exactly right, Jean. They were coming for what they could get out of him. The crowd of people came in droves for what they could personally get from Jesus, not to submit themselves to God's reign. As Pastor James mentioned in our teacher's guide, he said again, we learn the emptiness of a religion that is focused on personal gain. If we understand that we are sinners in need of a Savior, our hearts will be changed. But if we only turn to God for some personal benefit in this life, we prove that we have failed to grasp the significance of Jesus' coming. At the end of this portion of Scripture, we see something happening that happens in other parts of Mark as well. In verses 11 and 12, we see the unclean spirit see Jesus, fall down before him, crying out, You are the Son of God. Then we see Jesus ordering them, or more accurately translated in Greek, divinely rebuking them. The demons were not to make him known. Why does Jesus do this? Why does he tell them not to make him known? This has puzzled me. It puzzled anyone else. It made me think, I thought perhaps that this was a way for Jesus to prove who he was. So if the demons are announcing him, they must have realized that, I figured they were announcing it in a way that they were humbled by him, that they saw that he was the Son of God. But this is not the case. Ferguson again says, the cry of the demons was a cry of despair, not a cry of faith. It was uttered with antagonism, not joy and loyalty. It was calculated to destroy Jesus' influence by suggesting that there was an association between him and those who recognized his identity. So the way they were, it was Satan using this opportunity to further, just like the Pharisees were, to further, what's the word? Help me.
Bring him down,
yep, yeah. To question Jesus' identity so that people would be confused as to who he was. This calling out of the demons would not have been a revelation to those in the hearing as to who Jesus was. Instead, it would have further confused those around to think that Jesus was somehow associated with the demons. In fact, we see just that in the coming verses. Jesus' true identity would only truly be understood when he accomplished his mission on earth. That was to come as a suffering servant that would live and die as the Savior for all mankind. If people thought of him as the Son of God, or even as the Redeemer, without learning who he had redeemed, or how he had redeemed, sorry, not who, they would never really know him. Makes sense once you understand how the audience around Jesus would have understood the cries of the evil spirit, so you know why Jesus would have been silencing them. In our third portion of scripture, we see Jesus calling the 12. I called this part, What's a Disciple to Do? So, if someone can read Mark 3, 13 to 19. Anybody brave? Yeah, you can do it. You're a good reader.
And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him.
Awesome. Thank you. Here the author of Mark shows us what the purpose was of the 12 that were chosen. First off, we see Jesus again showing his authority. He calls the 12 and they come. Jesus is setting up a group to establish something new. What is significant of calling 12? He called 12 disciples.
12 tribes.
Exactly. He was setting up a new Israel with these 12 men. There's three purposes that Mark gives for calling the 12. Verse 14 and 15 tells us what those purposes are. Let me see, 14, 15. So he appointed the 12, whom he named apostles, so that they might be with him. That's the first one, to be with Jesus. He might send them out to preach. That's the second one. And he would have, and that they would have authority to cast out demons. So the first one is to be with Jesus. He called them for companionship. Jesus was truly human, and the human desire for companionship is displayed here. Learning from him as they lived life with him. Ferguson writes, only through intimate contact would the disciples really get to know him and be able to fulfill the task of bearing witness to him. Only in this way would they be fully exposed to the powerful influences of his life and ministry. So living life with him, eating with him, walking with him, they were immersed in Jesus. Can you even imagine how amazing that would be? The next thing that he had called them to do was to preach. They had learned from Jesus and spent time with him. They would be sent out to preach the gospel as they had seen it unfold and been taught by Jesus himself. Ferguson again says, they were men who would continue the ministry he was beginning of proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God through his own life, death, and resurrection. Now, the third thing that they were called to do, this candy is sticking to my teeth.
Stick it in your cheek.
But then it's sticking over here, and then it bothers me.
It's gone. Spit it out.
I finished it.
It's gone.
I'm like my kid. Spit it out, and you choose it right back. All right. The third thing. Sorry, I digress. A little bit of ADD going on. So the third thing that he called them to do was to have authority to cast out demons. Jesus would give them his authority. Not all of his followers would be given this ministry gift of exorcising demons, just like not all of us are. But it does show us that the whole of Jesus' ministry was focused on his destruction of the work of the devil, and that is something that all of us can be doing. Ephesians 6, verse 10 to 18, a portion of it says, he did not come to wrestle merely with flesh and blood, but with the powers of darkness. So these three things that Jesus called his disciples or his apostles to do are things that we need to be doing as his disciples as well as followers of him. Now, I'm not suggesting that we need to all be running around casting out demons, because we may not be given that gift, and that's another whole story, but we need to wrestle with that. It's plain. We have a element of darkness in this world, and we can fight against it. We can pray. We can cover our kids and our families in prayer, and that's something that we can do through that. From these three purposes, we see that the disciples would have been recognized as associated with Jesus and doing what he did. This is how a true disciple of Jesus should be seen. A true disciple of Jesus is one who abides with him and does the work of Jesus. This is how we should be seen as well. As believers in Christ, we have been given the same commission: to spend time with him, getting to know him, to proclaim the gospel to those around us, and to fight against the evil powers that would try to make us as believers fall. The fourth portion of scripture concludes chapter 3. These verses are found in Mark 3, 20 to 35. It's a little bit longer, so I can read it. Then he went home, and the crowds gathered again, so they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemes they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Okay, so this portion of the chapter I called 1.2 conflicts. In this portion, we see that those who truly belong to God do God's will. This portion opens up with Jesus' family concerned that his ministry is having a negative effect on Jesus' mental well-being. In verse 21, they actually think he's out of his mind. They set off to find him and to bring him home for a sanity break. To allow for the passage of time from the time where they were to get to where he was, the author introduces a different scene, kind of like a split screen in on a movie, or as somebody said in one of the books I was reading, it's kind of like watching two golfers golf at the same time. I can't even imagine anything more boring, but they can have a split screen, I guess, so you can see the two of them doing it at once. That's kind of what's going on here. And then the Sabbath rest would come if I was watching two golfers at one time. To allow for the passage of time to arrive where Jesus was, the author of Mark introduced the side scene. This scene is interrupted by the introduction of the theologians, who are also questioning Jesus' authority and alliances. Both parties believe there has to be something wrong with Jesus because of what he is doing and is able to do. The theologians have come to declare the city seduced by Jesus. One of their arguments for this was that Jesus was exorcising demons by the power of the prince of demons. Here we see that Jesus' family misunderstood him and the religious authorities opposed him. Now for these Pharisees or these religious leaders, they're supposed to be smart people. But their argument doesn't even make any sense, so I don't know why they are considered smart people. The religious leaders' argument as to why they think Jesus was working under the power of the devil is really irrational and illogical. As Jesus plainly puts it, how can the devil stand against himself? Why would the enemy allow opposition from within his own camp? Makes no sense at all, and Jesus points this out. In fact, Jesus now has opportunity to take this illogicalness to a step further and give a true explanation of his ministry. Those Pharisees walked right into that one. Their argument against Jesus actually provided an opportunity for Jesus to explain the purpose that he was doing, the purpose that he was doing all that he was. Jesus uses the analogy of a strong man. Ferguson explains it like so. Jesus pictures Satan's victims as the possessions of the strong man. How are they to be taken out of the hands and restored to their rightful owner and former dignity? Only if someone enters the house of the strong man and binds him and takes possession of the goods. This is exactly what Jesus had come to do, to destroy the influences of the strong man, Satan, on people's lives and restore them to their family fellowship with God. In verse 28 through 30, it's a significant group of verses in that Jesus explains there is no sin that man commits that will not be forgiven except the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So, the fact that he brings in the Holy Spirit, Jesus is showing that he is a higher power. He's coming from something greater. As a child growing up in the church and having been taught this to me, I lived in fear that I could or had committed the unpardonable sin. It was never completely clear to me what it was, but I didn't want to do it because I knew it was going to be big trouble. But now reading Mark, it seems pretty clear. And just so that we're all completely clear, this is what I've learned through my preparing of the lesson. What is the unforgivable sin? It is the sin of regarding conversion to Christ and obedience to him as Lord as the ultimate folly. It is not a single act, but a habitual action and attitude. It is a stubborn resistance to Jesus, which eventually expresses itself in treating him as the ultimate evil in our lives. It is resisting Jesus completely. As Pastor James clearly states it in our teacher's notes, if we persistently reject Jesus Christ and so blaspheme the Spirit, we cannot be forgiven. Jesus died to forgive us. So if we're like rejecting him, you can't be forgiven. It just doesn't happen. As Ferguson states, it's often said with some wisdom that if you are anxious that you have committed blasphemy against the Spirit, you need not fear. For this sin, blasphemy, is also accompanied by complete indifference to such sin. But that advice cannot be treated casually, for the person who sins against the Lord and is at first sensitive to the potential consequences of his sin may one day be the very person who becomes indifferent to it. It is vital to retain that sensitivity throughout the whole of our lives. So how do we keep this sensitivity? By staying close to Christ, by doing his will and reading his word. Doing so will guard us from such sin. So was anybody else confused with that? Does that make sense? Or does anybody have any comments? Yeah? Does anybody have any comments towards or against?
I've always heard it as just a total rejection. Mm-hmm. Not necessarily just off and on, off and on. Mm-mm. It's a total rejection.
Right.
They just do not believe that Jesus is the Son
right.
of God. That's how I've always mm-hmm. heard it.
No, that's what one of the commentators said. It's persistently rejecting Jesus. It's not a single act. It's an habitual action or attitude.
And then the Holy Spirit doesn't convict you anymore.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because you've rejected him. You've rejected him.
So if it's off and on and off and on, the Holy Spirit is convicting you to being on.
Right.
And if he leaves, then you won't have any conviction.
Right. Absolutely, because
that,
you
that does really work.
Mm-hmm, makes sense. It was something that always, like as a kid, growing up in the church. Oh my goodness! You don't know how many times I asked Jesus in my heart just to make sure that I was getting there. Because, yeah, and they have me teaching you. So the first story concludes with Jesus' earthly family arriving. They called for him to come to them. Instead of putting his earthly family before his ministry, Jesus uses this opportunity to teach about who his true family is. At first glance, and without understanding what Jesus was saying here, it seems he's belittling the role of his earthly family. He is not doing that at all. He is instead teaching who his spiritual family is. He is not suggesting that we neglect our earthly families, but that our first and foremost priority in life should be living a life marked by his calling and doing his will. He is teaching that if we do the will of God, we are called his brothers and his sisters and his mother. This causes one to ask, how do I know what the will of God is? This is something that today's Christian circles really feel it's difficult to understand or to know. But I think we make it a lot more difficult than it needs to be. The Bible makes it very clear that the will of God is obeying his command and living for his purposes. Throughout Scripture, God's will is associated with what he is actually revealed to be his purposes. So to do God's will is to obey his word, to value what he values, and to live for what he wants us to live for. These are the defining marks of those who are in Jesus' family. And that was, again, from Pastor James' teaching guide. So this brings us to the end of chapter 3. It's a chapter that has defined what it means to be a true disciple. Being a true disciple means we follow Jesus and not man-made rules or religion. We know the Bible and we obey what it says and live like Jesus did. We've also learned to come to Jesus for who he is and not what we can get from him. There are earthly benefits to following Christ, but that is not to be our reason to follow him. The spiritual benefits far outweigh the earthly benefits. Life everlasting and eternal fellowship with God is the ultimate benefit. In order to have these spiritual benefits, we need to continually see that we are sinners and we need a Savior. We need to give our whole lives wholly to him and live according to his calling and purposes. Praise God for his goodness to us. We are so undeserving of this love. Let's not forget who we are because of what he did. Not only who we are, but whose we are. Thinking on these things brings me to my knees in thankfulness, and I pray that I'll never forget it. So that's it, and we're like 20 minutes before we need to be done. Does anybody have any comments or questions that I can't answer?
So often, just in your last point there, and I'm thinking more when we're in ministry, sometimes we get this confused. Yes, we are serving Christ, and and I think pastors in particular, where sometimes their families are forgotten,
mm-hmm.
that the people of the church mm-hmm. take priority mm-hmm. over the family. So that's where we have to be very careful of when it's really what God's leading us to do mm-hmm. and what we feel is our responsibility as leaders, or not just leaders, but even Christian families, when you're getting busy mm-hmm. in the church. And Satan loves you to be busy.
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Because then you don't have time for the Word of God.
Right.
And so I think that's where we have to really draw the line and say, okay, God, is it you calling us?
Mm-hmm.
Or are we just wanting to impress mm-hmm. or whatever?
I think that's a really great point, and it really should remind us to pray for our pastors and their families, because that is a tough call, feeling like, well, I've been called to, you know, do God's work, but my wife needs me here. I don't know how many. So when I married Paul, his dad is a pastor, and there was lots of times where we would have like a family dinner or a vacation or something booked for his side of the family. And it would have to be canceled because somebody died in the church or somebody was going through crisis. And that's hard. I mean, you have to pray for the kids because the kids are like, are we not important? You know, like there's that struggle. So you really, our pastors need prayer. Their families need prayer. So that's a very good point.
I was talking to my son-in-law the other day, and he was talking about that the pastors, we always expected, I guess, older people, that if somebody dies or if he's sick, the pastor should be there mm-hmm. for you. But he's a great one in believing that it should be delegated. Pastor is there to preach, to give the word, and he shouldn't be spreading himself over.
Too thin, yeah.
Yeah, because also he has a family.
Absolutely.
And mm-hmm. My daughter said, you didn't believe that. I said, well, years ago, I was used to a certain way. But now I'm kind of coming into, because mm-hmm. it is wise mm-hmm. that they delegate, that they can't be there for everybody,
mm-hmm.
especially mm-hmm. a growing church like
that. Yeah, yeah.
Well, I came from a church of 7,000 people, right? So how poor pastor can it be?
Yeah,
then?
Yeah.
Right. Mm-hmm. Really.
Mm-hmm.
I found it important during our prayer life is to seek God's face and not just his hand. And sometimes that's what our prayers are.
Mm-hmm.
This,
I know.
Instead of just mm-hmm. worshiping.
Yeah, yeah. I was just reading this morning in Nehemiah, actually, and the first chapter of Nehemiah is a prayer. And it's a really good example of what a prayer should be like. He's giving God the honor. And you know, I, for myself in my prayer life, there's a little bit of thank you, God, you're so good, we love you, blah, blah, blah. Can you do da, 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 da? And then there's like this long list of people and things that need taken care of. But Nehemiah spent a long time just praising God and recalling what he had done for them. And that's a really good point. Yeah.
I think that's really good, Jackie, because how we pray is how the children.
Right.
So
oh, yeah.
That we teach that God is there to give you what you want, and we don't praise Him
mm-hmm.
enough, then why should
it? Mm-hmm. And when we pray for something and He answers it, are we going back to these kids to teach them, or, you know, even not even a kid, but like, let's say you've been praying for the healing of a friend who's an unbeliever. Do we go back to them and we say, like, look what God's done here, you know, like. It's great that they know they can come in to us and ask for prayer, but like, let's see what God has done as well. Give the glory where it deserves to be.
I think it's very sad too when people who don't have any time for God, when something happens in their lives, they blame God for doing something, and when I'm just really mad at God.
I know. Where was he in this?
Yes.
You know, if he's so good, why isn't he helping out? Well, what have you been doing all your life? Like, yeah.
And then you've got those that, when you're going through that crisis time, they'll say, well, if you stay with me now, God, then I'll do something for you, and then I really don't do it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Negotiating.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, that's it, ladies, for chapter 3. Maybe I'll just close in prayer, okay? We have the time. Father God, we thank you for this time this morning. I thank you for getting us through it. And I pray that the words that came out of my mouth, dear Father, will enter deep into these women, but that it won't have been me speaking, but that it's you speaking to their hearts, dear Father, and that lives would be changed because of your word and because of the book of Mark, dear Father, that we would see what it is to be a disciple, that we would live our lives that way, dear Father, with your grace and your power. Thank you for all you've given to us. Thank you for coming to save us, Father. We are humbled that you would send your Son to come and die for us so that we could have eternal life and fellowship with you. We thank you so much for that. And just go with us as we leave here. Be with each family unit that is represented. Care for them, dear Father. Be with daddies, be with kids, be with grandparents, be with grandmas, be with grandkids. Just wrap your arms around them, Father. Those that have strayed from you, bring them back, dear Father. Be working in their hearts so that we can be a witness to them. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. Oh, yes.
We were wondering if you might have an extra 2 copies.
We don't today, but apparently there'll be some next week.
Okay.
Okay.
Thank you.
Jackie, yep.
Can I end on a light note?
Yes. So, I decided when you're going to.